Right, we are coming towards now the end of this letter to the Corinthians. And in some ways, it's very different from Paul's other letters. Paul really pours his heart out in this, more so than he does. There's more of the personal character of Paul that comes through as he starts to challenge reason with the Corinthians. And he does something that we see in this letter, 2 Corinthians, that we don't really see anywhere else. And that's Paul starts to boast. But of course, Paul's boasting is not in himself. His boasting is in what God has done. Paul recognizes his emptiness, the frailty of him as a person without Christ. What I'd like to do is just to read through this morning, first of all, in the Living Bible, chapter 9. We're going to see if we can do 9 and 10 this morning. 9 is not a particularly long chapter. And we'll see how far we get. But let me just read chapter 9 in the Living Bible, and then we're going to go back through in the King James, and I've got the New Jewish, or the Jewish Study Bible as well. And we'll just flip between those verses, just so we get a good understanding of the text and what Paul was really trying to communicate. So let me just read again. This is from 2 Corinthians, picking up chapter 9 in the Living Bible, first of all. And Paul says, "I realize that I really don't even need to mention this to you about helping God's people." Clarification, this is speaking about the church in Jerusalem. Paul was trying to encourage the church in Corinth to take up this offering, make this offering ready, so it could be sent to the church in Jerusalem, which were poor, which were struggling. And he goes on and says, "For I know how eager you are to do this. And I have boasted to the friends in Macedonia that you were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was this enthusiasm of yours that stirred up many of them to begin helping. But I'm sending these men just to be sure that you really are ready." If you remember, we looked last time, Paul was sending Titus and two others who were not named to come to the Corinthians and to get this offering ready. He says, "I'm sending these men just to be sure that you really are ready, as I told them you would be, with your money all collected. I don't want it to turn out that this time I was wrong in my boasting about you. I would be very much ashamed, and so would you, if some of these Macedonian people come with me only to find that you still aren't ready after all I've told them. So I've asked these other brothers to arrive ahead of me to see that the gift you promised is on hand and waiting. I want it to be a real gift and not look as if it were being given under pressure. But remember this, if you give little, you will get little. A farmer who plants just a few seeds will only get a small crop. But if he plants much, he will reap much. Everyone must make up his own mind as to how much he should give. Don't force anyone to give more than he really wants to, for cheerful givers are the ones God prizes. God is able to make it up to you by giving you everything you need and more, so that there will not only be enough for your own needs, but plenty left over to give joyfully to others. It is as the scripture says, the godly man gives generously to the poor. He has, so his good deeds will be an honor to him forever. For God who gives seed to the farmer to plant and later on good crops to harvest and eat will give you more and more seed to plant and will make it grow so that you can give it away more and more so that you can give away more and more fruit from your harvest. Yes, God will give you much so that you can give away much. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will break out into thanksgiving and praise to God for your help. So, two good things happen as a result of your gifts. Those in need are helped, and they overflow with thanks to God. Those you help will be glad, not only because of your generous gifts to themselves and others, but they will praise God for this proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine. And they will pray for you with deep fervor and feeling because of the wonderful grace of God shown through you. Thank God for his Son, his gift too wonderful for words." It's a great, simple clarification, if you like, of that which we're going to study. Let's just look now, go through the King James particularly. He says, "For us touching the ministry to the saints." So straight this issue again, this giving to the church in Jerusalem, this ministering to the saints. "It's superfluous for me to write to you. I don't really need to write," he says, "but I'm going to write anyway, just to be absolutely sure." He says, "For I know the frowardness of your mind, for which I boast to them, and boast of you to them of Macedonia." And we said this before, the Macedonia, we're talking about the churches up in Thessalonica and Berea and that area and Philippi, further up in Greece. And it says in Acacia that it was ready a year ago. So Paul is saying, look, I know over 12 months back, you were ready to do this, but we just haven't got that far. We haven't done it yet. He says, and your zeal has provoked many. Yeah, what a wonderful thing. The church in Corinth had this zeal to want to help. And others looked at them and went, actually, that's a really good idea. You know what it's like when somebody does something good and you think, actually, I could do that too. And that's how we should be as Christians. We should be doing things, good things, that stir others up. It could just be simply attitudes. It could be the way we respond to things. You know, it's the way you respond to a situation. It's the way you respond with joy. Marla, Amita, Connie, myself, had a great laugh this morning. It could have been tragic. It could have ended in tears. But the van wouldn't start. And so we have Marla in the driver's seat. Now, Marla's got a provisional license, but she's not quite yet. Well, we struggled getting the handbrake off. That's the level we've got to. And so there was the three, Connie and Mamita and myself, were behind the van trying to push it. Now, you know where we live, Great Cops Drive. It's not particularly steep ascent going up from there, but it's big enough when you've got a very heavy van. The van's heavy on its own. And when you put all of this equipment in it, I mean, everything you see here goes in the van. It's very heavy. And so we were there, and we were having a blast. It was great fun. You know, we end up a bit dirty and things, and we managed to get it right up the top. And the intention was to see if I could just bump start it. Well, that didn't work. So we ended up trying to move around the corner, and it was on the wrong side of the road because of where the battery is. We had to get the car the other side, then we could jump start it. And we got it going. It's all about how you respond to things. It's about how you deal with the challenges that come. Yeah, that could be something that could just be so destructive. Or you just turn into something that, you know, Do you say, well, it was the devil? Or you go, no, the battery was flat. That's all it was. It could, I don't know. And I'm not really bothered, to be honest. It's how you deal with things. And Paul is encouraging these Corinthians because their attitude to things had been an encouragement to others. And our attitude to whatever problem we face should be such that others look at us and go, oh, wow, what an interesting response to that situation. I wouldn't have expected that. Or I wouldn't have been able to do it that way. And then you think, actually, yeah, I could. Whatever we face in life, we should approach it from that spiritual perspective that we have been given grace beyond measure. And then we come to a challenge, and it's almost like we compartmentalize, and then we kind of put all that to one side, and then we try and handle a problem in our own strength. And God said, I've given you everything you need. I mean, I was amazed that Connie and Amita, who are not the largest of characters, you'll agree, quite slight, managed to push this van. I mean, I was with them, but I've got a partially sprained ankle that's still recovering. So I was kind of really using one foot. But we did it. I was amazed how easily we did it. You see, God gives you grace. God gives you strength for every situation you face. But you've got to learn to go to Him, to rely on Him, to allow Him to work through you. I prayed for that line from Romans where Paul says about the love of God that has been shed abroad in your hearts. It's there. It should overflow. Everything in us should overflow. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, no, it's really good that you've been an encouragement to others. He goes on verse 3 and says, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. Now, Paul was just being careful here. He's just like, I want to make sure that we've boasted about how great you are and this attitude you've had that others have seen. I just want to be absolutely sure. Now, Paul understandably was a little cautious because the Corinthians have had these issues. A lot of the worldliness that he's addressed already had crept in. One brother taking another brother to court and this immorality that was in the church and so on. And Paul's addressed some of those things and lots of the questions they'd asked. So he's just making absolutely sure. He says, lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. He's saying, what an embarrassment that would be. He says, we say, not ye, you should be ashamed in this confident boasting. He said, we've boasted of you in the Lord. Now just think for a second about the way we talk about each other. How would it be if you'd have boasted about one of the other people in the fellowship to a friend? oh, you know, you want to come and meet so-and-so. I go to church with them. You know, they're a lovely person. They love God. And this friend is introduced to them. And it happens to be at a moment that the other person is just having a bad day. And rather than being this exuberant, wonderful Christian response, it's a miserable, secular, worldly response. Do you see how we never know when the Lord's going to give us opportunity to minister? And very often, it's when we're at our weakest. And so, Paul is saying, you know, that it would be terrible if these other people I've boasted of you to, if they were to meet you, if they were to come and find the things aren't as I've told them. Always be ready. In season, out of season, we should be ready to show Christ in every situation to others. We never know when somebody's going to be introduced to us and they'll be looking at us. And our lives, we're told that they're like living epistles. People read us. And people's perception of Christ will in some part be based upon us and the way we respond to others. And so verse 5 goes on. It says, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, and they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, not as of covetousness. So again, Paul is saying, you know, I'm sending Titus and these other two guys to come and see you just to make sure everything's ready, to encourage you and to make sure everything is in place, that this offering is ready to collect so we can take it to the church in Jerusalem. Verse 6 goes on, but this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let me just read that again. I love the way the Living Bible puts that. If you have a little, you'll get little. A farmer who plants just a few seeds will only get a small crop. Yeah, we get that, don't we? That makes a lot of sense. You know, you're not going to get a large crop from a few seeds. And Paul is saying that to these Corinthians, I want you to do what you do. I want you to give out of that bounty. But whatever you've got, you give. Don't give more than you feel comfortable giving. Now, of course, Paul is talking here of financial support that we're going to be taking to the church in Jerusalem. But the same goes for everything in our lives. You know, and I'm not going to get into a conversation this morning about tithing and 10% and so on, you know. And there is an argument, absolutely, that there is a good biblical precedent that we should tithe 10%. But there's an even greater principle that says we should give everything. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. Christ gave everything for us. We should give everything for him. Everything we do should be for his glory. Everything we do should be because of him. We shouldn't just whittle away our resources, our time, our energy, our money, on things that are not glorifying to God. Everything belongs to him. And we should give him. I mean, it's very much as David says, as they're preparing and getting things ready for the building of the temple, there's that great prayer in Chronicles, and David says, all things come from you, and of your own we've given you. I mean, what do you have that the Lord hasn't blessed you with? Everything you have, all the good things, all the blessings have come from God. And actually, everything belongs to him. We should give him 100%. You know, I have over the years in this fellowship, and even before this, when I was doing Calvary Chapel Paul, and even back in the day in Deal, where I was born and was part of the fellowship there for many years, I've many times had people that have challenged me as to, or do you need to do all of this? Do you need to, you know, we could do less. Many, many times I've heard that said. Yeah, we could. Yeah, absolutely we could. But you see, to me, jump to the last verse of this chapter. Verse 15, we'll get there in a second, but let's read it first. It says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. When Christ went to the cross, he didn't go thinking, well, you know, I'll just do enough. Every single thought, word, deed of every single person that's ever lived was paid for by his blood. Jesus didn't do it half-heartedly. He gave everything. And can we be crazy? Can we be foolish at times? But to me, what we give isn't a case of foolishness. It's a privilege to give and to give and to give and to give. I love Oswald Chambers' approach. He said, if it be for just 5 minutes, let it be done well. I love that. And I think as Christians, that's how we should be in everything we do, in all of our lives. And when we come to church, you know, let's do it well. Let's do everything we do well. Yeah, we started putting the books out. Do we need to? No, we don't need to. But I want you to be encouraged. I want you to look at some of those. And if new people come in, they get to see it and they go, oh, wow. Because this is all for Jesus. This isn't about us. This isn't about trying to draw people to ourselves. It's about doing the best we can for the one who's given everything for us. Paul says, you can sow sparingly if you want, but know that you're going to reap sparingly. It's your choice. One day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I know I'm going to be humbled. I'm going to be in a position where I'll be face to face with my Savior. And I'll look back at my life and there will be many regrets. There'll be many things that I will be disappointed that I allowed myself to be drawn into this or follow that or do this or act in that particular way or not show the love I should have shown or could have shown and not rely, as we were saying earlier, on the grace of God. There's so many occasions and we can all look at our own lives and lament missed opportunities. But I don't ever want to look back and go, do you know what? I could have done more for Christ, really. I could have put a bit more effort in. You see, I want to be before the judgment seat of Christ and not have wood, hay, and straw as my effort and see it all just burnt up. I want to be there and have gold, silver, precious stones of the labor week after week after week after week. All the hours that go in every week to a Sunday morning to prepare and to plan and to organize and to sort the songs out and to practice and then on a Sunday, they're getting up and they're going through the study again and then getting all the equipment loaded into the van at my end and then getting down here. I never see that as a chore. And I don't say that because I want you to think, well, Barry does a lot. No, I want you all to go, actually, could I do more for Jesus? Could I give more for him? Because that's what it's about. Honestly, I've said to you before, I don't do what I do. We don't do this on a Sunday morning for you. This is for Jesus. And as I've said to many people over the years that have served in this fellowship, only do it if you're doing it for Jesus. If you're putting the chairs out, you do it for Jesus. If you're serving teas and coffees, do it for Jesus. If you're greeting people at the door, do it for Jesus. And I'll tell you why that's so important is because if you do it for each other, you will very quickly become disillusioned and disheartened. Because you'll find that with the best will in the world, and even though a small fellowship we are, and there's a huge amount of love and support and encouragement, you will quickly come to a place where you think, wow, I put all that effort in and nobody thanked me. Because that's a very human response. And we are all like that. So if you do it hoping other people are going to say thank you, they might. They might say that. And it's lovely and it's encouraging when they do. But if you do it for that reason, you will become disappointed. But if you do it for Jesus, you'll get home at the end of the day and you think, wow, I gave that much. And then you compare it to what Jesus gave you. There is no comparison. You will never outgive Jesus. Again, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully is going to reap bountifully. Well, that's something I want to hold on to. What a great promise in God's word. If we give bountifully, we're going to reap bountifully. When it really matters. When we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, before the Bema Seat, we're going to reap bountifully. We will have treasure in heaven that's going to go with us through eternity. We'll be able to lay crowns before the feet of Jesus and worship him and adore him. And then Paul says, every man according as he's purposed in his heart. So that's really the issue. It comes from the heart. He says, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly. Don't do it because you have to. And as I've said with every ministry in this church, if you're doing it and you feel, oh, this is too hard, then don't do it. Don't do it, because the Lord will raise up somebody else and they'll get your blessing. That's how it works. I don't want somebody else to have my blessing. So I keep putting the effort in. I keep putting the work in. Because I want those blessings. And not just because I want to have treasure in eternity, but because I want to be able to say thank you to Jesus for what he's done. Again, God loves a cheerful giver. And there's nothing better than giving when you know you're doing it for him. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Just see the connection between verse 7 and verse 8. God is saying, give as you want to give, but whatever you give, give it with a willing and cheerful heart. And guess what? God is able to give you all the grace you need to give as you give. If you think you can only give a little, that's fine. God will give you the grace to give a little. But if you can give a lot, then God will give you the grace to give a lot. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You see, the more you try and give, the more grace God will give you to be able to give more. Verse 9, as it is written, we've talked already how so much of the New Testament is simply unpacking that which is in the Old. As it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. You see, God is the one that gives all these things. The more you give, the more God will give you, the more resource, the more grace. Now, he that ministers seed to the sower, both ministers bread for the food and multiply your seed. So, and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Let me just read that again. The Living Bible puts it so beautifully. For God who gives seed to the farmer to plant and later on good crops to harvest and eat will give you more and more seed to plant and will make you grow so that you can give away more and more fruit from your harvest. You see, God will increase our capacity to cope with things, to deal with things, to show grace to others, to show love to others, to serve him in whichever way he's called us to serve him. And it may be in practical ways, it may be in ministering, it may be in serving, it may be in praying, it may be encouragement, all sorts of things. We've gone through in the previous chapters in 1 Corinthians looking at the gifts of the Spirit. There are so many gifts the Holy Spirit gives to the church. Every one of them should be played out. Don't go away from this morning thinking about the practical elements. They're important, yeah, absolutely. But only a small part of what makes the church the church. Verse 11, it goes on, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. And yes, God will give you so much so that you can give away much. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will break out in thanksgiving and praise to God for your help. And that's what we want. We want God to be glorified through the work, the effort. And there is effort, absolutely. James tells us that faith without works is dead. But if we have faith, surely we want to do things for the Lord. We want to serve him in every possible way. As we serve him, others are blessed and they glorify God. So God is glorified as we serve him. God is glorified as those who are the recipients of that service are blessed as well. And then they thank God for it. For the administration of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Again, they give thanks to God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. That's a bit clunky in the King James, the way that's put it. Let me just again read that. It says, those you help will not only be glad because of your generous gifts to themselves and to others, but they will praise God for this proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine. I love that. And that's how it should be for each one of us. Our deeds should match our doctrine. We speak a lot about God and this God of grace that we serve. And that God gives us the grace that we can stand in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul says to Timothy. Where's the evidence of it? Where's the evidence that we stand in his grace? It's not standing in his grace when we don't step out in faith. It's the same again. A few weeks back, I mentioned Nahum, the Syrian. He's told to go to, he's got leprosy, and he's told to go to Elisha, or he ends up going to Elisha, and he's told to go and bathe in the Jordan. Now, this is a great, mighty man, a strong man who leads the army, very courageous. And he kind of looks at the muddy, dirty Jordan. Anybody that's been to Israel, you'll know, you've seen the Jordan. It's certainly not that pure, flowing water, crystal clear, that we're going to see in the New Jerusalem. And he looks at the Jordan and thinks, well, we've got better rivers than that in Syria. If all I've got to do is wash, I might as well go back there. You see, if he'd have been asked to do something great and courageous, his own character would have said, yes, I'll do that. If he was go and fight an army and defeat them, he'd have been up for that challenge. But something simple, where he had to rely purely on God, that was hard. And you see, that's the thing. God tells us to rely on his grace. And it's not relying on his grace when we're in our comfort zones. It's relying on his grace when he puts us in a situation that we weren't anticipating or expecting, that we weren't ready for, that we weren't prepared for. That's where we need to rely on his grace. Verse 14 goes on, and by their prayers for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. You see, as they stepped out in faith, as they gave, as they were willing to support the church in Jerusalem, so the church in Jerusalem would be blessed and encouraged, they'd glorify God, and they'd look back at these Corinthian believers, and they'd be praying for them, and they'd be blessing them in through the prayers, and be thanking God for the grace that was evident in their lives. When people look at you, did they see the grace of God? Or do they see your self-sufficiency? Do they see what you're capable of? Or do they see you at the end of yourself relying entirely on the grace of God? We've already seen God will give you as much grace as you need. However much you choose to give, God will give you the grace for it. And then we come to that last verse of this first chapter we're going to look at. We're going to chapter 10 in a moment. But thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And we could spend the morning just contemplating just how priceless, how unspeakable the gift of Jesus Christ is to each one of us. The salvation that we have. The fact that our sins are forgiven, wiped clean, paid in full. You will not have to stand before God and answer for your thoughts, your words, your deeds. It's been paid for by the blood of Jesus. It's unspeakable. Each one of you know the depravity in your own hearts. And Oswald Chambers again made the comment that, you know, think of the vilest person you know of, you can imagine, and there's all sorts of candidates in world history. Think of that person. He said, every single one of us is capable of the same. That's the depth the human heart can sink to. That's the rebellion, the sin that's within each one of us. It's only the grace of God that makes the difference. So we think of that unspeakable gift. And it's not just the forgiveness of our sins on Calvary. It's the resurrection. It's the fact that we are not just forgiven our sins, slate wiped clean, but then we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're given the grace to walk in this newness of life, that we don't have to be as we once were. It's not just that the first part was done, it's that then we're given all the resources, everything we need to live this life of faith. Not walking by sight any longer, but simply by faith in the Son of God that loved us and gave himself for us. And then it's not just that either, because it's all that is yet to come. It's all that Christ has promised us in eternity, that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he is going to come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we will be also. That's the promise. So we've been forgiven this huge debt of sin. We've been given everything we need to live now through the presence of the Holy Spirit working in us. We've been given the promises, been caught up to meet the Lord in the air and to go back with him forever, to be with the Lord. And then beyond that, we've got eternity. We've got the New Jerusalem to come. And you start to think how unspeakable this gift is. Now, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold towards you." Now, I'm actually going to read this from this one for the Jewish study Bible, because again, I like the way this puts this chapter. So I'm going to read this chapter again, and then we'll just go back and look at the verses. It says, "Now it is I myself, Paul, making an appeal to you with the meekness and forbearance that come from the Messiah." Again, the Lord was so at work in Paul's life that everything was rooted in Christ. He says, "I'm pleading with you with that same meekness and forbearance that you see in Jesus. I, who am considered timid when face to face with you, but intimidating from a distance. But I beg you not to force me to be intimidating when I am with you, as I expect to be towards some who regard us as living in a worldly way. For although we do live in the world, we do not wage war in a worldly way. Because the weapons we use to wage war are not worldly. On the contrary, they have God's power for demolishing strongholds. We demolish arguments and every arrogance that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to make it obey the Messiah. And when you have become completely obedient, then we'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience. You are looking at the surface of things. If anyone is convinced that he belongs to the Messiah, he should remind himself that we belong to the Messiah as much as he does. For even if I boast a little too much about the authority the Lord has given us, authority to build you up, not to tear you down, I'm not ashamed. My object is not to seem as if I were trying to frighten you with these letters. Someone says his letters are weighty and powerful, but when he appears in person, he's weak, and as a speaker, he's nothing. And such a person should realize that what we say in our letters when absent, that we will do when present. We don't dare class or compare ourselves with some of the people who advertise themselves. In measuring themselves against each other and comparing themselves with each other, they are simply stupid. We will not boast about what lies outside the area of work which God has given us. Rather, we will boast within our assigned area, and that area does reach as far as you. We're not overextending our boasting as if we had not reached as far as you. For we did not come all the way to you with the good news of, for we did not come all the way to you with the good news of the Messiah. We do not boast about the area in which others labor, but our labor is that your trust grows. As your trust grows, we will be magnified in your midst in relation to our own area of work, so that we can go on and do even more, namely to proclaim the good news in regions beyond you. Our hope is to do even more. Our hope is not to boast about the work already done by someone else. So let anyone who wants to boast about Adonai, about the Lord. Because it is not one who recommends himself who is worthy of approval, but one whom the Lord recommends." All right, let's just go through those verses in the King James. Again, Paul says, "I myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold towards you." Paul's saying that when I'm with you, I'm gentle, you know, but I've had to write to you these harsh letters, these letters of correction and challenge. And then he just pleads with them and says, you know, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present. And just, you know, when I come to you, I don't want to have to get cross." I sometimes say that to my girls, "Don't make daddy cross with you." Paul's kind of saying the same thing here. Like, when I come, I don't want to be like that. Yeah, and I think, to be bold against some, which I think of as if we walked according to the flesh. Now he says this really interesting thing that really gives us an insight into the whole area of spiritual warfare, which so many misunderstand and misapply. He simply says, "For though we walk in the flesh," we're human beings, we're living in these bodies, "we do not war after the flesh." We have a very different way of going about things than the world does. The world's way of gaining what it wants is very often through conflict, through confrontation, through challenge. And Paul says that's not the way we go about things. And he just gives us this little snippet. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not worldly, they're not human. but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, church history has misapplied and misunderstood so often this section of scripture. And many of you remember back in the 80s and around that time that there was this big March for Jesus thing that went on. And there were some good intentions and so on, and the idea of it was a great witness. And I was involved in some of these, and I'm sure some of you were as well. But a lot of it came from that mindset, the kind of the Joshua Jericho idea, that if we march around the city, the walls will come down. But that was something very specific that God had told Joshua to do. There's no instruction in the New Testament for us to go out walking around places. And if we do so, we will bring down the powers that are there. And yet behind those marches and so on, and a lot of prayer walks that were done, there was this idea that we were tackling these demonic spirits and these principalities. And there was this idea put forward of territorial spirits. I'm sure some of you remember those things and heard about them. And the idea that over a particular region, there was a particular principality or power. And that if we went out and we marched and we sang songs, you know, Shine Jesus Shine and Make Way and those kind of songs, that the demons would be terrified and they'd flee. There's no scriptural basis for that whatsoever. One of the best books was by Pastor Bill Randall's called Making War in the Heavenlies. I think it's still available. Some of you may have a copy of it. It's such a great book. And it just goes through from a biblical perspective looking at this. And he gives an example of some of the problems that were caused. He said that in one particular area, there was a club, a nightclub, where there was very inappropriate things that took place. Should we put it that way? And Christians had gathered around this place, and they'd been praying to, and this place eventually shut down. And the Christians hailed it as a great victory. And as Bill Randall's pointed out, there was no such thing. The problems that existed with the people that were frequenting that place carried on. It hadn't changed their hearts. These people just simply went to other places now. That place had closed down. Nothing had been accomplished. It hadn't solved the problem of sin, which was the root there. The lust and everything else that was prevalent. And the only scriptural example we have of a spiritual being brought down, if you like, is in the book of Daniel, where when Michael comes to bring a message to Daniel, he's faced with the prince of Persia. He wrestles with him, this spiritual entity we don't know much about, other than the fact that he delays Michael from getting to Daniel. And on the way back, we're told that when the prince of Persia is gone, the prince of Greece will come. All that happens is another spiritual being replaces. There was no victory in that sense. No, that's not our job. We are in a spiritual battle. And yes, we're told in Ephesians that there are these real spiritual forces, principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. But the real challenge we have, that's God's issue, God's dealing with that. And through prayer, we are to put a hedge of protection around ourselves. Pray for wisdom in each one of these situations. And in a sense, wage war. But notice what we're told. We go on. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How? How do we pull down strongholds? We're told in verse 5, casting down imaginations. Where do they take place? In the mind. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Again, in the mind. Bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. The battleground is the mind. That's where it takes place. And the world, the flesh, the devil, has built up in people's minds these strongholds. Now, let me just give you one example. There's so many we could cite. But you take evolution. This terrible theory, just purely from a scientific perspective, that has created this wall in so many people's minds that they think that there is no God because it's been proven now that we evolved. And for so many, that becomes a stumbling block, a barrier, a problem, a stronghold. And what we're to do is, through prayer, through the grace of God, to bring down these strongholds. To let people see that there is no validity. Once those strongholds come down, the things that oppose themselves against the knowledge of God, once they're removed, people start to see God. You see, Satan has done a wonderful job of putting all these different things in people's minds of what they think they want, what they think we need. I mean, every day we are surrounded by advertising, by marketing, by media that tells us, you need this to make your life complete. You need that, otherwise you won't be satisfied. And people fall for those things. And we need, through prayer, through scripture, through teaching of God's word, to let people see that those things will not give them what the devil that has lied to them will give. Again, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, let's again get this in the context of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, when I come to you, I want to come and not be cross with you. I don't want to become and have to raise my voice or be harsh with you, as I've had to be in some of the letters I've written. Because that's not the way we do battle. We're not warring in that way. We war through love and peace and joy, through the fruit of the Spirit overflowing through us, through letting people see that we have this confidence and this security in Christ. It's not battling in the way even the world perceives battling. It's letting people see that what we have in Christ is so much better than the world. That we have the answers because of our relationship with God, through His Word, through the clarity that comes through the Word of God as to where we came from, what we're doing here, where we're going. And verse 6 goes on and says, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I'm just going to read that from the Living Bible again. I will use these weapons against every rebel who remains after I have first used them on you yourselves and you surrendered to Christ. Again, Paul is simply, by showing forth Christ, again, that grace that God has put in him is going to overflow. They will be convicted and convinced. And bear in mind, the work is done not just through because of us, it's through the Holy Spirit working through us. And it goes on and says, verse 7, don't look on things after the outward, or sorry, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Oh, we can go back to Samuel and we see that account with David. How Jesse got all his sons lined up and Samuel's waiting to anoint one and he goes, well, it's not that one. And the Lord says, not that one, not that. And they think, yeah, surely this one, no. And they go and get David, this young man from the sheep, looking after the sheep on the hills of Bethlehem. And God says, yeah, that one. Don't look at the outward appearance, look at the heart. And here Paul just challenges them and says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. You know, again, that whole, don't put yourself on some sort of pedestal. You are who you are because of Christ. We're all who we are because of Christ. Whatever ministry, whatever gifts. For though I should boast somewhat more of authority, and Paul absolutely could have done that, he alludes to it here, but he doesn't really get into that boasting. He will actually address it, we'll get in a few chapters' time, but he's here, he says, the Lord has given us for edification. That's what Paul's there for, not for your destruction. I want to build you up, not put you down. I should not be ashamed. He says that I may not seem as if I will terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak. And some obviously were saying this, that, well, you know, it's all right, Paul can write those things, but when he comes, you know, in the flesh, he's not going to be like that. And Paul's saying, look, if I need to be, I will. There's such a one thing this. Such as we are in word and by letters, when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we're present. If we need to be, so we will. For we dare not make ourselves of the same number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. See, Paul was talking about others that would try to, and he's already alluded to this, present themselves as something they weren't. They'd come along with these letters of commendation saying how important they were and why the Corinthians should trust them. And Paul's saying, you know, we don't need to be like that and we're not going to come to you with that. And he says, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Paul is saying we've been given a mandate to encourage you, to bless you, to stir you up, to get you on the right path. You know, others are coming and saying all sorts of things. Well, fine, let them say what they want to say. But our ministry and our mission to you is one that God has given us. We have a right to encourage you, a right to speak firmly to you if necessary. Because you're our work. You're our ministry in the Lord. He says, but we will not boast of things without measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. And Paul is saying this is why we came in the first place. Our job was to come and preach the gospel. But it's not just the preaching of the gospel, it's the continuation, that work of sanctification that follows. Not boasting of things without measure, that is, of other man's labors. And Paul was absolutely right to say this because he had done a lot of work in his people. He genuinely cared for the Corinthians. He wanted to see them grow. He didn't want to see them led astray. He didn't want them to see them puffed up, arrogant, proud, and so on. He says this, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. And Paul knew that just as he was saying, there was already this fruit there, that there'd be even more fruit to come. And this letter's a preparation for his going to see them. It says to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. And see, this is what Paul wanted to do. Not just focus on them, but to go beyond them and to reach others for the gospel, for the Lord, to proclaim the gospel in other places. In another man's line of things made ready by to our hand. But he that glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. And I love that. That's where our glory is. It's not in what we've accomplished. It's not in what we've done. And for the Corinthians, all that was going on, all the good things that were happening, their glory is in the Lord, or should be in the Lord. This is what Paul is saying to them. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. I love that last line. The world has this system, particularly within the church, of ordination. And it seemed that unless you're ordained, you're not qualified. Well, Paul's saying, it doesn't matter who man ordains. What matters is who God ordains. And guess what? Every one of you have been ordained a minister of the gospel. You've all been ordained with this ministry of reconciliation. You've been ordained with this task of going into spiritual battle to bring down strongholds and things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Not because of some warfare we wage in a physical sense, but purely because we show the love of Christ, the grace of God working through us to challenge other people in their thinking and understanding so that those strongholds come down and they see through you to Christ. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for these letters, Lord, these things that Paul wrote. And Father, it must have been hard for Paul to write these things, not wanting to offend or upset. Lord, he had so much to be grateful, thankful for the way the Corinthians had been and responded in so many ways, and yet also concerns about their growth. Father, we thank you for what you are doing in our lives. We pray even from the things we've seen this morning that we would have that heart to give for you. That everything we do as unto the Lord. We do it for Jesus. Father, we pray that the boasting will be in what you have accomplished. The fruit will be in that which you bring about. Lord, we offer ourselves for that work, for that labor. And Lord, give us the grace to do that whichever you call us to do. Build your church, Lord. And not just here, but beyond. There is so much to do before the rapture. So many souls to be brought into the kingdom. Lord, use us. Lord, allow us to go beyond just what we do here on a Sunday morning to those around us. As Paul was saying, it wasn't just about the Corinthians, but that gospel needed to go further. And Lord, let it go further than just the four walls of this building. Lord, make us fruitful for you. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.